Good morning. I too just want to say happy Mother's Day to all the moms today. And certainly we recognize that biology alone does not define motherhood. You know, many of you and many of us have women in our lives that are a type of mom for us, spiritual moms and adopted moms. And there are single dads who have both the blessing and the burden of double duty. Grandmas and teachers, and of course, aunties and family members that we can honor today. And so we want to do that for you. And I also realize that for some, Mother's Day can be a difficult day for various reasons. Some of us, myself included, our moms aren't with us anymore, so we honor their memory. And along with that, a very sobering and just a prayer request, we can pray for Derek Nakamura. I had the honor of baptizing his mom 3 weeks ago. She is 85 years old, I believe, and had recently come to faith, and so we praise the Lord for that. But last night at 3 a.m., she entered into eternity. And so if you can pray for Derek and Joyce Nakamura, I know they would appreciate our prayers. Time is precious, so I'm going to play my pastoral card. If your mom is, you have a blessing of a mom in your life, whether it's biological or adopted or a mentor or an in-law, any type of mother type, call them, write them, tell them that you're grateful, that you love them. And so highly encourage you to do that, okay? This morning is also bittersweet in that we're going to be praying for some folks that will be leaving us. They'll be here a little bit extra, but I won't. So this coming Saturday, a group of us are going to be flying out to Israel, so we covet your prayers for that. We had slated Pastor Sean Shavers next Sunday, and then we have Chaplain Rob Nelson the Sunday after that. But you can pray for Sean as well. He called me, apologized that he won't be able to teach for us. He was diagnosed with Bell's palsy. Am I saying that right? Forgive me. And so he's undergoing treatment and rest. And so we can pray for Pastor Sean and his family. But in his stead, we're blessed because Alex, the announcement guy, is going to be teaching next Sunday service. So yeah. So and so also, if there's somebody who would like to not only run the kids' games at the kickball, but want to do announcements for Alex, you guys can let me know. We'll put you up here next Sunday as well. So pray for Alex. I know he's excited and we're blessed to be able to have these guys teach for us while we're away. Calvary Chapel Honolulu is going to be dropping in tomorrow. We have an intern that's going to be hanging out with us for the summer, Kana Silvers. She's a returnee for us. And so we have a really exciting summer coming up. You can pray for all that. But so let me do this. We'll get to our portion. We'll do our normal. And then as we pray, we're going to pray for the Corpinens. We're going to pray for Chris this morning. I know the Beards are leaving. We're going to pray for them second service. Is there anybody else that I forgot that's not on my list? You're taking off on us? Or maybe you're visiting and you're like, you already decided, yeah, this isn't a church for me. We can pray for you too. You guys are good. All right. Yay. All right. Well, Mark chapter 8 this morning, if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn there with me. Again, we'll read these verses, and then as I pray for a service, we'll pray for Kevin, Denise, and for Chris. Let me just say this. We love you guys. Thank you for making Calvary your home this season. And as I often tell people, you haven't gotten rid of us, so I'm going to come hang out with you in San Diego. I'll come find you in Virginia. We'll have good eats together. So, all right. Anybody need to borrow a Bible? If you do, you can raise your hand real high. I should let you borrow a Bible so you can follow with us. Again, Mark chapter 8. We're going to be looking at verses 27 through 33. Now, in years past, we've done a special Mother's Day message. However, as I was preparing and praying, I really felt the Lord just led me to continue through our trek through Mark's gospel. So here we are. Two questions and a tough lesson is the title of our message. And if you're there with me at Mark 8, I'm going to ask you to stand along with me, please, as we do every Sunday, and honor the Lord and His Word. Mark records for us verse 27. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" So they answered, "John the Baptist." But some say Elijah and others one of the prophets. Jesus then responds in verse 29 and he asks the disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter would answer and he would say to Jesus, "You are the Christ." Interestingly, Jesus would then strictly warn them that they should tell no one about him. And then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then he took Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. When he had turned around and looked at the disciples, he rebuked Peter. And he said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of things of God, but the things of men." All right. Hey, Alex, anybody else you guys want to come? We'll just lay hands on the corporations. And yeah. Jeff, do you mind? Can I ask you to? Just to pray for these guys. Yeah. Come on, Chris, you come out here too. And if you are new or visiting, welcome. We're not going to pull out snakes or do anything, you know, weird. Just to affirm our love for these guys and appreciation. Lord, we just take a moment to really praise you and thank you for these folks that are standing here. We thank you for Kevin and Denise. We thank you for Chris. And Lord, just bringing them into our lives. And Lord, we truly are the benefactors. We've been the beneficiaries of their investment here, of their love for you, their faith, Lord, how you've worked in them and through them. And Lord, thank you for just connecting us with them, God. And Lord, we thank you that the gift of familyship in Christ is one that will be eternal. The things that we make on this side of heaven, Lord, it's friendships that we get to bring with us. And so we realize that on the earthly side, it's a see you later, it's a goodbye, but Lord, ultimately, it's really just we'll see you soon. And so, Father, would you bless these families? Would you bless them in their new duty station and place of living, that you'd find a great church home, that they'll continue just to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you'd use their giftings. And Lord, just enlarge their tents, God, and all that you have for them. And we thank you, Lord, for them. And we're going to miss them. But Lord, we thank you for modern technology to be able to stay in touch. And so, Lord, we just want to affirm our love and ask that you bless them in every way and all of their needs. And you know them, God. And so we commit them to you. And then, Lord, even as we study your word now together, we pray you'd speak to our hearts. Lord, encourage us, challenge us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. And God, all that you're going to continue to do. And so we commit our morning to you together. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. So I don't know what you consider some of life's most important questions. I think usually what tops the list when you think of that is who am I? Or what happens to us when we die? Along with that same lines, is there actually an afterlife? Is there a heaven? Is there a hell? Or maybe it's not so ethereal. Maybe it's more just, what do you want to be when you grow up? Or who do you want to marry? Or maybe even more localized, Okinawa. Why do people really go to Coco Curry? All right, that's a mystery of life. Or maybe for you today, it's just Where am I going to go for Mother's Day? I forgot, right? So anyways, in this section of Mark that we read here, these few verses, Jesus asked the disciples two questions. And the questions really have life-changing implications on how they're answered. And so we'll consider those questions together this morning and the response and what they meant for the disciples, but also what it means for us today as we follow the Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. I draw your attention back to verse 27. We read, again, Mark gives us some geography. It's Jesus and his disciples. They went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And there on the road as they're traveling, we read that Jesus would ask his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" This account, along with Mark, is also recorded in Matthew and Luke. And those other accounts actually provide some additional insight. There's a bigger dialogue that Mark doesn't record for us. Jesus and his disciples are in this area, we're told, of Caesarea Philippi. It's located in the northern region of the Sea of Galilee. It's a very beautiful area. It sits at the foot of a rock ridge of Mount Hermon there in the Golan Heights. And several waterfalls in the area, along with the main tributary and some tributaries towards of the Jordan River. I have a few pictures, Seth, if you want to throw them up, I'm going to present to you. And you might have one of those cool study Bibles, too, in the back of your Bible. You have some maps, and you can look at it there. The geography is actually important as it sets the backdrop to the question that Jesus will ask his disciples in that particular location. Caesarea Philippi is not a Jewish name. It's Roman. It was named after Philip the Tetrarch, who would build that city, build that community up in honor of Caesar Augustus. He wanted to make it like an inland version of mini Rome. There was one that was on the sea. It's often called Caesarea by the Sea or Caesarea Maritime. A very beautiful place in its day. Palaces, opulent, it was ornate. And so Caesarea inland here, Caesarea Philippi, was what was the same. It was a community built for the nobilities and the rich. And it was, again, with palaces and temples, it was for nobilities, as I mentioned already. And so this is the area that Jesus is taking the disciples to. History also tells us it had another name. It was called Panias. Today it's called Banias. And the name that was given to it was named actually after Pan, the mythological Greek god. If you're familiar, if you remember back to seventh grade mythology, Pan was a half goat on the bottom part, and he was half man on the top, and he's known really for playing what's called the pan flute. It was a seven-reed instrument that he would play. And he was considered, again, in Greek mythology, the god of shepherds and the wild and the mountains, often associated with sexuality and a companion of nymphs. And so the mythological legend is that when Pan would shout, it would create confusion. And so even today in our English word, we use the word panic or pandemonium. It's named after the mythological god Pan. That's where that word comes from. In that area, there are deep caves, they're called grottos. There's also man-made arches that have been cut into the massive rock face where it was a site of idol worship. From the earliest days, the Greeks were there, and then with the Romans there as well. And so it was a place of idol worship, which makes it very interesting that Jesus would take the disciples there. In fact, one of the deepest caves is called the Gate of Hades, or the Gate of Hell, which gives us an additional backdrop, especially for Matthew's account. So in the time of Jesus, there's a depiction, or artist rendering. Seth, can you put the other map? If you guys can kind of see this. It's an interpretation of what it... Oh, the other one. That one that you just had, sorry. Thank you. It would be an impressive shrine there. There'd be a community, again, all dedicated to the pagan worship. And actually what's... so interesting, I've been teasing and just mentioning our trip to Israel, but next week we're going to be standing there, so I'll send you a live picture from us actually standing there. That's going to be pretty fun. There's this massive rock cliff in the back, and again, as I mentioned, it was a place of pagan worship. This little Roman retreat area that was dedicated to Emperor Augustus would sit in the front, and that's where Jesus brings the disciples. That's the backdrop of this particular questions, I should say, that are really intriguing that he would ask. He stops there. That's the backdrop. And he turns to the disciples and he says, "Who do men say that I am?" Now, what Mark doesn't tell us, and neither does Matthew or Luke, he doesn't tell us the reason why Jesus is asking the question. Why did Jesus want to know this? On the surface, we'd say, well, maybe Jesus is worried about what people think about him, or his popularity, or his ratings, or what's the word on the street about who he is. I want to present to you that, no, Jesus wasn't worried about such trivial things, but the context would tell us it's a leading question. We get to realize, oh, he's leading this question and get to the heart of what the disciples believe. Far too often, we can get caught up in such a question that we ask, oh, I wonder what other people think about me. I wonder how popular I am. Or what are other people saying about me? Listen, our time doesn't permit. I'd say there's a proper place for such a question. We as followers of Jesus Christ, we want to make sure that we have a good testimony. That we're honoring the Lord in our workplaces, in our home, at school, as we are out on the street, what we do in the stores and at Starbucks, and if you go to Coco's, that's okay too. We're ambassadors for Christ, and so there's a place for that question, like, what do people think about me? But we don't want to allow it to become what drives all that we do. It becomes a slippery slope and a dangerous place because then we begin to compromise our values and who we are and all for the sake of just pleasing people. And that's really not what God's called us to do. We're to please the Lord. But the far more important question really is, what do I think of Jesus? A.W. Tozer in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, writes, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into our mind when we think about God, the nature of God and who God is, that's the most important thing about us. And the Bible teaches that to be true. What we know of God, what we know to be true about who Jesus is and why he came for us and what he did, that means everything to who you and I are. And really, that's the reason why the Gospels were written. John tells us very plainly, John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, he says that Jesus performed many other miracles and signs in the presence of the disciples that John says that are not written in this book. But John is forthright. He says, but these I have written, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the promised Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing that you then may have life in his name. Later on, he would summarize and keep it just sweet, short and sweet. In 1 John 5:12, what he would say, that he who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Jesus takes the disciples there, and he asks this question of them, who do the people think that I am? And there's some really interesting responses. We read in verse 28 that some of them would answer John the Baptist. Now, why would people think that Jesus was John the Baptist? That's kind of odd. Because if they're around at the same time, they would know that Jesus and John were actually together. They've been seen together. But it's interesting. You remember that even King Herod, when he had begun to hear about what Jesus was doing in his ministry, that he thought it was John the Baptist who had come back from the dead. The scriptures would indicate that Jesus and John were family members, cousins, and so perhaps maybe they look alike. Maybe that was some of the reason why people thought so. They certainly had very similar ministries in that they preached about the kingdom of God, that they were very bold in the proclamation of truth. They did not hold back from declaring very hard truth to the public in that culture. Remember, John himself was an odd fellow. The way that he dressed, what he ate, and his message, he was countercultural. He was a revolutionary of his time. And he would speak very boldly and publicly against corruption, against immorality. In fact, that's what got him thrown in jail. That's what eventually why he would lose his life. And so some would say, oh, and there's some similarity. So maybe there are people thinking that Jesus is John the Baptist, just like Herod did. The other answer that they provide is that some people think that Jesus is Elijah. And I would think, okay, that seems to make more sense. For the Jewish community, they believe that the prophet Elijah, who, if you remember your Old Testament, he was taken up into heaven in a whirlwind, in a chariot of fire, and that he's going to come back one day. He's going to return, and it's going to be Elijah that will come and pave the way, be the forerunner for the Messiah to come. And so people believe, well, maybe Jesus is Elijah. It seems to fit. He's come back. He's the forerunner. Elijah was known for his miracles. He was a miracle worker. And Jesus, of course, was a miracle worker like no one had ever seen before. And so some people believe that Jesus was Elijah. And then we're told that others still thought that Jesus was amongst the prophets. They recognized he's different. They recognized he's from God, that he's holy, but they don't really know exactly what to think of Jesus yet. And so it's just general. He's a holy man with a holy message. We'll give him that much credit, but that's all that we're going to give him. You know, aside from what I would characterize as an ignorant and blatant hatred against Jesus and the name of Jesus and the followers of Jesus these days, it seems that the ideas about who Jesus is hasn't really changed much from those days. That even in our culture today, there for some, Jesus is seen merely as a teacher of good morals, a religious leader from the past amongst other religious leaders who taught morality and how to be nice. For others, Jesus is seen as a miracle worker from the past. He did great things long ago, but he's not around today. And still, yet for others, Jesus, they'll give him, well, he's different. He's a holy man amongst other holy men. He had a following. He had a message. But they would say today it's irrelevant. All of those views, of course, are completely miss who Jesus really is. It did then and it does today. It would seem that the first question as he asked, who do the people say that I am, was the setup. It's a primer for the next one. And it's the next question that really is the one that has application for all of us. It's the more important question of the two. Because everybody else is going to have their idea about who they think Jesus is or isn't. And they'll have that opinion, and they might be vocal about it, they might be angry about it, but really the question that all of us need the answer is the question that Jesus asked the disciples that day as well in verse 29. Okay, good. And notice he doesn't really even entertain the idea. Well, I wonder why they would say that. He just says, okay, but who do you say that I am? And that is really where the rubber meets the road for all of us. That is the question, the answer, that all of us need to answer, we must answer. And to know the right answer to this question, it means everything. As far as I could research, in 2005, there was a guy by the name of Brad Rutter that he won the highest jackpot ever given in a TV game show. Not cumulative total, just that particular series. I think it was Jeopardy's Week of Champions. And he beat out that Ken Jennings guy. So he won over $2 million. And it came down to knowing the answer to this Jeopardy statement. The names of the two original Mercury astronauts who orbited Earth in May 1962 and 1963. Does anybody know the answer to that by any chance? All right. So the answer, the question, as you know, Jeopardy, the question was, who are Scott Carpenter and Gordon Cooper? To know that meant $2 million. It was a $2 million question. And Brad Rutter got it right, and he won. You know, the answer to the question that Jesus asked is infinitely more important and of greater value than $2 million. Because the answer to the question is really worth your very soul. And it is a question that all of us, we have to answer. We can't leave it blank. We can't skip over it. Who do you say that Jesus is? See, we've seen that even in Jesus' day, people knew there was something very special about him. They couldn't deny the fact that Jesus was different, but they missed the right answer. And again, the parallel today, there's no different. The name and the person of Jesus is special. People recognize there's something different, although they want to admit it. But, I mean, even just to mention the name of Jesus Christ today, in culture today, it will evoke very strong emotions. Whether it's good or bad. Right? Jesus is controversial. There are strong opinions and strong thoughts exist about who Jesus is or what he claimed to be. Again, we need to realize that regardless of what the masses think, regardless of what the opinion of people might be, the question that the Lord poses is a personal one. Who do you say that I am? And it holds you. It holds each of us individually to a personal accountability, to a personal decision, to a personal answer, a declaration of who Jesus is. As I look around the room, I believe and trust that along with me that we would say we know the answer to this question. That personal commitment and decision to know that Jesus Christ, we agree with Peter, he is the Christ. He is the Lord. He is our Savior. That he gave his life for me and my sins. That he was a substitute for me. And because he died and rose again and has eternal life, but we enter into that. See, we're going to give an account one day as we stand before God Almighty, and I believe one day very soon. And I know that you know this, right? On that day, it's not going to matter what other people thought. It's not going to matter what your friends thought. It's not going to matter what your parents said or did. It's only going to matter what you have decided, what you have declared, and what you have done with Jesus Christ. And so Jesus asks them. And Peter, good old Peter, the latter half of that verse, he answers. And he says to Jesus, you are the Christ. Well, we have to love Peter. In the conference in Tokyo was on the life of Peter. I think Peter is one of those guys all of us can relate to. Right? He has some high highs and some low lows. He's the disciple I feel like I owe in a cheer. Gambare, Peter, you can do it, you know. And so true to form, he's the one who speaks up. And this time, man, kudos to Peter, gold star. He hits a home run. And he answers correctly. And again, Matthew gives us a greater account of how Jesus would respond to that. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Good for you. Gold star in the chart for you today. But notice his answer. He says, you are the Christ. You are the Christ. Christ is not the biological last name of Jesus, right? His mom wasn't Mary Christ and stepdad Joseph Christ. Right? He is the Christ. Christ is a title. And Christ comes from the Greek word Christos, and it simply means, though it's an important term, it means the anointed one. It's the equivalent to the Hebrew Mashiach, where we get the word transliterated Messiah from. Jesus is the promised Messiah. He is the anointed one, the anointed promised one that God said was going to come, predicted from the Old Testament, the prophets of old, declaring that Jesus was going to come, the Messiah was going to come. Now, Mark doesn't record all the extra dialogue between Jesus and Peter, and it's very fascinating. And Matthew does, and Luke gives us some. And as I noted with you guys before, Mark's gospel moves quickly. It keeps us in motion. And so I was tempted to go into Matthew and look at the rest of the dialogue. We're going to just follow Mark's lead and keep to his narrative for this section. He doesn't develop the rest. He just lets Peter answer correctly, and then he moves on. Oh, this is in my notes, but I just thought of it. I wonder, too, remember, Mark really was a disciple of Peter. And many Bible scholars believe that Mark's gospel really is kind of Peter's narrative. So I wonder if Peter is like, oh, don't put that other part in there. You know. Although he does, really, at the end here, right? What happens, Jesus then, this is what's interesting, he would strictly warn them that they should tell no one about him. Now, we've seen this several times where Jesus would forbid or warn the people not to share who he is or what he's just done. Even though he might have done an amazing miracle to heal somebody, he would say, don't say anything to anybody. Now, on the surface of it, we'd say, that seems really counterproductive to the whole mission of what we're supposed to do. It seems maybe even a little contradictory. Haven't we been commissioned to go out and to share the gospel, proclaim who you are? Isn't it the point that we want to let people know that, no, he's not John the Baptist, he's not Elijah, that he is indeed the Christ? Well, I mean, why would Jesus say to them, hey, I don't want you to let anybody know at this point? I want to suggest to you that the direction was necessary in this moment for one reason, and that was for the disciples. And the one reason is this: they weren't ready yet. See, we already know that the majority of the crowds had the wrong idea about who the Messiah was, and especially about what the Messiah was going to do. There was a nationalistic expectation, a hope, that when the Messiah was going to come, see, the people were looking for, they were tired of the Roman oppression. They were tired of being taxed by Rome. They're tired of pagan places in their community. And so they were looking for a military, spiritual, but really a military, political, governing type of leader that was going to come and raise up a physical army, a revolt. I mean, there was a group called the Zealots that were waiting and looking. Actually, one of Jesus' disciples was amongst them. And so there's this expectation that when the Messiah was going to come, he was going to be a guy that would rally up this army and kick out the Romans and take back over their land and liberate them from their oppression and their taxation. And so that was the mindset. There are people who thought, this is what our Messiah is going to do. I mean, that is why, you know, arguably, when Jesus comes down there on the from the Mount of Olives on Palm Sunday, there's a lot of accolades, there's jubilation, but, you know, I believe it's much of the same crowd who then, less than a week later, is like, he's not our king, crucify him. Because they didn't do what they thought the Messiah was going to do. And that same wrong mindset, the disciples are holding on to as well. They're part of that. They're thinking, you know, their thought is that, man, Jesus is going to come and he's going to liberate the land. And we'll see, and there's, you know, the other gospels will give us insight. They have this misplaced ambition. Peter and John, or James and John, they want to be the CFO and the, you know, and the COO, or the XO and the ops guy. You know, when Jesus comes into his kingdom, they even get mom to kind of, you know, petition for them. Remember, Jesus says, oh, you don't know what you're asking. They had the wrong concept. They thought they were going to be part of this kingdom of power, of a physical kingdom. They haven't grasped the true nature of God's kingdom. They haven't really fully grasped the mission of the Messiah, especially as a suffering one. And so Jesus would say, no, don't tell everybody I'm the Christ. Don't. Because you have an incomplete picture. That's why we read in verse 31, the next verse, he began to teach them. that the Son of Man must suffer many things. They still need to be taught some very important key elements. They still have to let go of their old misunderstandings, and they have to be brought into this, you know, kind of a new thing. You know, gang, that can be true for us as well. There are sometimes we carry with us some things that we've heard, that we've learned, maybe by tradition. Maybe there's a biblical component to that, but we've adopted our own idea or just the way it's been presented to us, and then we're just kind of holding on to that. And then we come, you know, when we're faced then or confronted sometimes even with the truth of the Scripture. And it challenges our worldview. It challenges things that we thought to be true before. And can I say this? We must be willing to release what we thought we knew, to allow the Word of God to be the ultimate authority, and even to change our worldview, even to change some of those ideas. And by the way, I believe and trust that's why you come. You know, that's why we place a great emphasis on the expositional teaching of the Word of God, that we want to be able to read the Scriptures together and to unpack them together, to understand them together, to interpret them together, and of course then to realize they mean something. There's application for our lives. It's not just for head knowledge, but this applied truth. And there are times where, you know, God's Word will show us where our ideas and our thoughts, well, they might be well-intentioned, but they are misplaced. The Bible declares of itself that it's inspired, and it's good for us. It's profitable to teach us, instruct us, and even to correct us and rebuke us, reprove us, so that we can be thoroughly equipped for all that God has called us to do. So that's one part of it. They're not ready. I also think it illustrates there are times when the Lord will just simply tell us, just wait. Don't take any action yet. You have the right answer. You're on the right track. You have a sense of calling, a sense of bearing, but just hold pattern for a moment. You know, and maybe for some of you, that's a word for you this morning. You're like, man, I'm ready to launch. I know the answer. Let's get this party going. And maybe God would say to you this morning, no, listen, not yet, just wait. There's a little bit more to learn. There's just a little bit more to experience. There's a little bit more growth that God wants to do in your heart and your life. You know, I do believe for those of you who are single, you have, and I call it the gift of singleness, because really that's what it is, that you have unique blessing to be able to serve the Lord in a unique way. And it's a gift in this season. And I believe there are some that the gift is a lifetime gift, but I also believe for many that's not. And maybe you're eager, you're like, I'm ready. My biological clock, it's ticking, right? But I would encourage you just to wait upon the Lord. Don't run ahead of God. You know, the Lord's still working in your heart. He's still developing things. Or it is that you're ready, but your spouse isn't yet. He's still a jerk. And so God has to smooth some things out. Or she's still learning how to make some French toast or whatever, right? You know, that the Lord, I'm sorry. I'm not feeling well. You can give me a little bit of grace. And oftentimes, you know, that there is this sense of calling that comes before the actual release. You know, think about young David. Now, we've talked about him quite a bit last week. When did David get anointed? There's that scene where Jesse, memory calls in the sons. I think I've mentioned it twice now these last few weeks. It's as a youth. He comes in, he's a youth. Many people believe he's probably about 15. You know, he's part of the youth group. And he gets anointed as king, right there in front of his brothers. God tells Samuel, that's the guy, that's the one I've chosen. But when did he actually take the crown? When did he pack up his sling and his stuff and move into the palace? It wouldn't be until years later. There was a season where God would continue to work in his heart and life, and and to train him and teach him. He had to grow in maturity. He had the things that he had to learn to trust the Lord, that God was going to be with him. The same is true for Moses. When he first has a sense of calling, it's true for Elijah. It was true for Paul, who was Saul of Tarsus, that he had to, you know, he goes away for a season and then he, you know, comes back. And there are seasons where the Lord will just say to us, hey, not yet. And guess what? That's okay. He'd say, just wait, just hold pattern, continue to grow, continue to learn. And so he tells the disciples, he warns them, don't tell anybody just yet. Verse 31, it says, then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and that he must be killed. And after that, he would rise 3 days later. Now, this marks a transition in the ministry of Jesus as well. Right here, right when he's teaching these guys this. He's going to continue to minister to the masses, but he wants to bring the disciples into a deeper revelation of who he is and why he's come. And they're not going to fully get it. They won't fully get it until after the resurrection. But the key word that sets the tone of the entirety of these events, which are also very key events, is that Jesus is going to teach them that he must suffer, that he must be crucified, that he must die, and that he must rise again. These are the non-negotiables. They'd be horrible events as they unfold for the disciples, but necessary. Necessary. Necessary in order for the gospel to be fulfilled. Now, Jesus would identify himself, as he often does, as the Son of Man. It's a title of humanity. God in flesh, but he's identifying in his humanity. He is the Son of God, but he is the Son of Man. And here in his humanity, he must suffer, he says. And he must be rejected, and he must die, and again, he must rise again 3 days later. All of it he must do because it's in fulfillment of the prophecy. It's in fulfillment of Scripture. I like what David Guzik says in his commentary on this passage. He says, the suffering and death of Jesus was a must because of two great facts, man's sin and God's love. I'll quote. He says, while his death was the ultimate example of man's sin against God, it is also the supreme expression of God's love to man. And of course, that's the gospel. That is the essence of the gospel. Paul the Apostle affirms the same when he writes to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which you receive, in which you stand, by which you're saved. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And here's what he says. For I delivered to you, first of all, which I received, that Christ died for our sins. And he provides this qualifier. And I think Kevin covered this on Wednesday. According to the Scriptures, that he was buried and he rose again 3 days later, according to the Scriptures. It was all in complete and perfect fulfillment of what God had promised as the Messiah to come. And so the idea then of a suffering servant, of a suffering Savior and a crucified Messiah, the reality is it shouldn't have been foreign to the Jewish audience. It shouldn't have been foreign to the disciples. All of it was prophesied in Scripture. But we understand that they did not understand. They could not reconcile the truth of that against what they were currently experiencing or what they wanted to be true. They couldn't reconcile that. What they were experiencing, what they were observing, what they were a part of, and what they wanted to be true. It seemed like it wasn't compatible. And listen, that's often the challenge for us as well, just that principle. We forget or we can resist the notion that God will permit pain, that God has ordained suffering in our lives And while it's horrible, but it's necessary, as a necessary part of our growing in faith. I'll be the first to admit, I don't like it. I don't want it. I certainly don't pray for it. It's not any memory verse that I put on my computer or my email or a bumper sticker. And yet there are things that we too must go through in order to grow. It includes hard things. It includes painful experiences. It includes trials and tribulations. We suffer. The Bible says we're going to experience this. Philippians 1:29 says, "It's been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in his name," you guys know this verse, "but also to suffer for his sake." And sometimes it's hard. We try to, you know, we reconcile these things. Well, this is what God has ordained for us. It's necessary for him to suffer. And he wanted his disciples to understand the necessity, and so he would speak the word openly to them. He would try to teach them. But then look at Peter, verse 32. "Then Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him." Oh, true to Peter's form. It's pretty bold for Peter to rebuke Jesus. But notice it's not just something that spills out of his mouth. Peter's not in agreement with what Jesus has just said. So he says, "Hey, can I have a little side conference with you?" We're told that he pulls him aside. "Step into my office, Jesus. Let me tell you something." Now, let me just park for a moment, and I have to do this quickly. Setting aside Jesus and Peter for a moment, I just want to mention a few things about rebuke. It's not something we like to talk about, nor do we happily promote this as part of our faith, right? As people are PCSing and coming in, it's not one of those things like, "Hey, come to our church, we like to rebuke you." Right? Rebuke's freely given. But if we're going to be biblical, if we're going to be those that read and believe and apply and trust the word of God, rebuke is biblical. It's healthy. And to rebuke someone is to admonish them. It's to correct them. It's to strongly warn them. And to rebuke somebody biblically means that you are acting in love. To say, "I care enough about you that I want to let you know that what you're doing isn't right." Now, of course, it's all in harmony with the scripture. As I mentioned already, that the word of God is alive, it's profitable for correction, instruction, rebuke, reproof. And all of it designed for us that we would get better, that we would get stronger. And nobody likes to be rebuked. I don't like being rebuked. It affronts our flesh, it hurts our pride. But let me just make this comment and we'll move on quickly. Listen, to grow in our faith, to really grow in our faith, we have to be able to be those that receive correction and mean that, to say, "Okay, I'm willing to receive correction. I'm willing to be rebuked." The Bible has a lot to say. Proverbs 27:5 says, "Better is open rebuke than hidden love." Now again, on what authority do we do all that? It's the word of God. What's going on with Peter, though? Maybe Peter's feeling pretty good about his answering the question correctly after Jesus said, "Good for you, Peter. Man, that was divine revelation. God revealed that to you. Gold star today." Maybe he's feeling a little emboldened. And so now he hears Jesus say this, and he's like, "No, I don't think I agree with that. That suffering talk and nonsense. Let me correct Jesus." Well, how's that work out for Peter? Verse 33, Jesus turned around. He looks at the disciples. Notice this. He looks at the disciples and he's going to just blow up Peter. "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Oh, poor Peter. His rise and fall so quick, right? Now, it's kind of funny, but it's kind of sad. And then again, I'm grateful that Peter exists. We can be so much like Peter. Have a good day, and the next day, we have a bad day, right? One sentence, man, we're doing well. And the next sentence, you make a dumb joke about French toast, right? It just, His gold star is removed. It's replaced with a red, angry face. Now, I can't think of any other time that Jesus spoke in such fashion to any other disciple. He would speak to the religious leaders, right? He would rebuke the Pharisees, the scribes. He had some pretty strong words. But here he essentially disqualifies Peter's statement entirely. And it's strong. It's a strong rebuke. Jesus refers to Peter as Satan. Again, you know, how humbling to go from the teacher's pet, you know, now that you're the devil. Now, by the way, some would think, oh, did the devil possess Peter at this time? Is that he's actually referring to Peter as though he's the devil? No, listen, the text doesn't say that. I don't think so. Although Peter might have meant well, maybe he got a little prideful from his last remark, it's the idea that his statement was in complete opposition to the will of God and what Jesus had come to do. And so it demonstrates that even though we can make an application, we can have some spirit-filled moments and being completely in line with the Lord. It's no guarantee that we'll always be spirit-filled, that we're always going to be completely in line with the Lord. Again, you think about the Corinthian church. Paul writes to them, and he explains to them a number of things. And one of the things we realize about the Corinthian church is they were a very gifted church. God had blessed them. There were a lot of spiritual gifts that were in operation in that church. And yet, at the same time, Paul calls them carnal. He says, you guys are carnal. And so it reveals to us that it's possible to be a person that can have a spiritual insight, that you can be gifted, really gifted, and yet it doesn't necessarily mean that that person is spiritually mature or is always going to be right. Those things are not necessarily synonymous. And so Peter hit a home run with his answer, yes, but he struck out when he tried to rebuke Jesus. And he's not exempt from moments of being unspiritual. In fact, even later on, years later, Paul is going to confront Peter for his hypocrisy about how he's eating and what he was doing. And so, again, it's really just his humanity. And again, I find comfort, and I also find caution in such things. Comfort because I can do, and I just did earlier, make the same stupid mistakes, right? And so many times our intentions are good and our desires are right, but then when we speak or we make an attempt to help or whatever, we just end up making a huge mess. God is so gracious. He's so good. And even some moments later, some time later, Peter is going to once again try to help the Lord. He's going to cut off the ear of the high priest's servant, Malchus. And I love that scene because Jesus is going to pick up the ear and basically fix the mistake that Peter made. And how the Lord in his grace does that with us too. But there's a caution. The caution is this. We need to keep humility when we have victory. To me, Peter got a little too confident in his momentary spiritual success. And his confidence turned to arrogance that he thinks that he can rebuke the Lord or speak against what Jesus was saying. And so, gang, we want to have humility when we have victory. Right? And then he finally just says at the end there, you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. The context is that Peter is like, no, that's not going to happen to you. And he's trying to put man's plans before God's plans. All right, I kept you long enough. We'll just end with this. We'll just restate what Jesus said as our final point. We want to be mindful of the things of God above the things of men. Amen? All right. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word and this exchange that you had with Peter. We learn a lot. And Lord, it's a very important question. It's perhaps the most important question that any of us could ever ask, be asked, and to answer. And Lord, I pray for every single person here that they would know the answer to that question for themselves, not what other people say, but for themselves, Lord. And God, we thank you for your grace, Lord. We thank you for your goodness in our lives. And help us to be mindful of your things. Lord, help us to have humility when we're doing well. And God, even that we think about rebuke, would be those that in our own maturity would be willing to be corrected as necessary, even if we've walked with you a long time, even if we know you well, Lord. God, we realize that you allow us to go through things, sometimes hard things, that we would grow, things that we must go through. And Lord, I also thank you that there are seasons that we're not fully equipped yet. There's times where you're going to just say, wait, not yet. So Lord, help us to be patient in those seasons, if that's a word for any of us this morning. We love you and we thank you so much for your goodness and grace always, Lord. And God, how you so often just provide grace to cover the mistakes that we make and we make so often, Lord. You're so good. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.